about 124 miles east of the Mariana Islands in the Pacific Ocean, near a small little country called Guam. At a depth of more than 36,000 feet, there lies a spot on the Mariana Trench called the Challenger Deep. It's the deepest place in the entire ocean. It's a place full of darkness and mystery. A place that's 1.2 miles deeper than the peak of Mount Everest. A place where the PSI is about 8 tons per square inch, which is equivalent to about 50 jumbo jets. It's a place where sunlight cannot penetrate, leaving the bottom cloaked in a perpetual darkness. But there is life there. But we know little about this life that lies on the bottom of the Challenger Deep because it's so difficult and expensive to plumb the depths of the ocean bottom, even with modern technology. The organisms there, if you've seen pictures of them or perhaps a documentary, they're kind of ghoulish and haunting. They're freakish creatures that have developed certain adaptability to be able to live in this world. But if you were to accompany a vessel to this gloomy wasteland, your soul would be horrified and immediately struck by the loneliness, the silence, but especially the vast array of darkness that dominates and swallows hope like a black hole swallows light. Today, as we are continuing our series in the book of Matthew, almost to the very end, here we find a place at the cross in chapter 27 where the Bible records a place of darkness that's deeper than Challenger Deep. A darkness that's so dark and so deep, it's often misunderstood. It's so lonely that no human could ever fully know or understand. It's a separation from light. Here at the cross, it's a separation from love, a separation from peace, a separation from eternal relationship, at least for the one who hung on the cross. It's a real separation. Perhaps you're thinking questions like this. Well, how could Jesus, when he took on the sin of the world and the wrath of God, how could he experience separation from the Father when he's divine himself? I thought you said that Jesus is God. So how can God be separated from God? How could, perhaps you're thinking, how could the Father of lights, this one who's the originator of all love and goodness, allow divine relationship to enter into the depths of despair and separation? I don't know. I don't understand this mystery. I'm befuddled at this particular passage. And it's not just me. No one can plumb these depths. The pressure is too great. The darkness is too thick. The aloneness and the fear is too grim. No one can go there. Save only one. Save Jesus. He went to this place. This trench, if you will, that separated you from God. And he went in your place. And he went in my place. And he said the night before, I have longed to share this supper with you before I suffer. It's a profound place. A sobering, humbling place. But because Jesus followed through, you can follow Jesus in freedom. This morning we're going to look at three things: the cries, the signs, and the confession. And if you'll stand with me, we'll read together this passage. hear God's word to you. Hear the Son's words to the Father. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is a calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait! Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to get a glimpse of what your Son did on that day, that we might appreciate what he's done more so, and also, Father, because of that, we might live differently. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The cries from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Scripture says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, written by David, that somehow had experienced something, shall we say, not similar in degree, but something similar where David felt the same thing. And he wrote 1,000 years previous, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and am not silent. There's a sense where we all, to some degree, have experienced that loneliness and that seeming distance from God. Perhaps it's been times of great despair, or maybe just in times when we take a little bit to think about our lives and purpose and all those big questions that we ask ourselves. But here this was different. It was different for Jesus than it was for David. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For he is the one who is written about in Psalm 22. He is this one that will have dogs surrounding him. He is this one who will be pierced through his hands and feet that Psalm 22 predicts 1,000 years early. He is the fulfillment of all that is written in Scripture, predicted in Scripture. And he cries out real cries. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever had an experience where you believe God has forsaken you? Maybe you wouldn't voice it, maybe you wouldn't mouth it, but you've massaged it in your heart or in your mind. You've entertained it. And when you hear those words, somehow you connect with it. And you remember those times. Perhaps they're even present times. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem in honor of William Cowper, who wrote many different hymns. God works in mysterious ways, being his most famous. But this particular Christian man suffered from suicidal depression. It was all often in the throes of great despair. And speaking of Jesus on the cross, she penned these words and applied them to William Cowper. Browning wrote, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation. That of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation." She wrote those words to remind us that Christ was alone so that we never will be. That Christ experienced all of those feelings that we have experienced, but in a way that is far greater than we'll ever know. A heartfelt cry of, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps a postpartum depression, a loss of job after job, a deformity that will never go away, a loss of a loved one, a hopelessness of a dream shattered, a feeling of being so ordinary in a mass of hundreds of millions. We're all susceptible to that feeling of aloneness. But Jesus that day was doing something that we could never fathom. He was plummeting the depths of the Mariana Trench of sin. And because he was going to take upon the sin of the world upon his shoulders, he was going to experience something he had never experienced. Somehow, the Father could not even look upon sin. And Jesus, with that harmonious, incredible relationship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, that somehow, because he was the sin bearer in a way that we can never explain, was experiencing a real and a true separation that darkness can never explain. Amos writes of this day, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." That was Jesus on the cross. The darkness that was experienced at noonday, the time of the brightest of sunlight from 12 to 3, there the darkness symbolizing the loss of the Father's presence. A light that lights all of heaven. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, John writes in the book of Revelation, speaking of the end times of the heavens, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem. "For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There's a darkness that now has covered the land as Jesus is pinned to the cross. He's pinned to the cross in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this judgment of God for the dreadfulness of your sin and of my sin. And oftentimes it's hard for us to think of ourselves that way. It's hard to think of ourselves as something less than good people. But Jeremiah says this about our hearts. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can plummet its depths of depravity? Trying to understand the human heart, trying to understand the sin of the world, is like trying to take a snorkel and a mask and flippers and dive down to the Mariana Trench ourselves. But we can only get about 15 feet or so before the water in our eyes, or our eyes are of no use because of the darkness, and our ears are bursting with pain because of the pressure. Last week, Hen and I went to go see the movie The Sound of Freedom. And it's a movie about human trafficking, particularly with young children. And you cannot watch that movie and not have developed within your heart an anger. Hopefully a righteous anger. When you think of these individuals who are kidnapping young children, sometimes as young as 4 or 5 years old, and then selling them 5 to 10 times a day to perverse strangers to have their way with them, and then to benefit lucratively from the sale of these individuals that they've stolen. You watch a movie like that, and you think of the depravity of individuals who are perhaps in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s who are participating in this. And you see the faces of young children, and you hear their cries and their screams. And the movie did a wonderful job of tastefully depicting all the horrific things that went on. But I want you to think of that for a moment, because Jesus was dying for sins like that. Not just 1 or 2 or 10 or 10,000, but millions upon millions upon millions of sins, probably hundreds of thousands that you and I have contributed. Entering into that darkness. And I won't give away the movie, but The Sound of Freedom is a clapping sound from the children. But friend, the real sound of freedom for you and I is not a clapping sound. But it's a sound of spikes going through wrists and feet. It's a sound of a Savior crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the sound of a man who in the garden, before he was about to suffer, knowing it full well, said, Father, if there's any way that we can do this differently, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way to affect salvation, than to go into this deep, dark place that I'm not afraid of, but that deep place where I am separated from you, Father, let it pass. If it be possible. If it be another way. Here's the sound of freedom. But not as I will. Your will be done. Freedom bells were ringing in the Garden of Gethsemane that night when he was captured. Freedom bells were ringing when his hands were being driven through with spikes and his head crowned with thorns. Freedom bells were ringing when he was willing to go to the trench for you and me. This price of salvation. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's not losing faith. What he's doing is he's experiencing deep anguish and estrangement from the Father. I often have wondered if he thought about that day much. Perhaps from dawn when it melted into twilight. Perhaps when its leopards he touched. Much to the Pharisees' chagrin, but to the lepers' delight. I have to think that he probably lived moment by moment, lived in the present. But he knew he was born to die. He was born for this day. He was born for that trench. He was born for that darkness to conquer it, to overcome it, so that you and I could experience freedom. There are many signs that accompanied this particular day. First, the darkness. We read about it in verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land to the ninth hour. There's many references throughout Scripture of this darkness. Abraham experienced it some when the sun was going down, Genesis 15. A deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and a great darkness fell upon him. But darkness usually in Scripture signifies this thing, judgment. God said to Moses these words, speaking of Egypt, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. A darkness so thick, a reality so grim, that mortals would have to pause and contemplate the condition of their souls. It's a place of judgment that Jesus speaks about over and over again. He shares a parable about a servant who refuses to do what the Father has said. And he says this in chapter 25, "And cast that worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus somehow experienced hell that day, that moment, on that cross, that separation from God was nothing short of the experience of hell for all eternity to anyone who does not trust in Christ as their substitute, as the one who died in their place and took their punishment. That's their end. That's where they are heading. But behold the love and the kindness and the mercy of God, that he says no one can go to that place. No one qualifies. They don't have the right equipment. Their snorkel, their mask, their flippers will never get them to that place. But I can go there. I can go there in their place because I do have the equipment of righteousness, because I have lived a perfect life, because I have done everything that the Father commanded, and because I willingly take their place as a living sacrifice. The Father is willing to accept that sacrifice and they can have eternal life. Jesus has taken upon the judgment of God. But notice there's not just the darkness, there's the curtain. Verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Remember, there's two main curtains in the temple. One separating the holy place from the most holy place. and another separating the holy place from the regular courts. Remember, the holy place is a place that only priests could go, those of right lineage and who had performed certain sacrifices and done certain things in order to enter into that place clean. But the most holy place, the place of God's special dwelling, the meeting place of God and men to be able to have forgiveness of sin, was a special place with a special curtain, extra high and extra thick, that no one could enter into that place except one man, the high priest, who would be a substitute for the rest of the people. And he, on their behalf, would offer sacrifices unto God so that God could forgive their sin. But God was teaching them this truth through these sacrifices. He was teaching them that you cannot come into my presence without the shedding of blood. You cannot come into my presence without the right lineage. You cannot come into my presence without the right nature. And all of those high priests that year after year that did this, they had to continue to do this over and over because they never qualified. They never qualified to be perfect, because they too had sinned. And here, wrapped in the darkness, like Holy Sinai, in the very presence of God, as Jesus hung on the cross and later died, the curtain was torn in two. This curtain that separated God from man. Scripture says that Jesus, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his perfect life and willingness to sacrifice himself, not a goat, not a calf, not someone else's blood, but his own blood, God was willing to accept that. Why? Because God said that life is in the blood. And God said to Adam and Eve, when he first put them in the garden, the day you eat of that fruit, the day you disobey me, you will surely die. For sin demands a death in its place. Sin is so atrocious to God. Think about watching The Sound of Freedom. Magnify that. Put that on steroids millions of times, and you'll begin to feel a little bit what God feels towards sin. He hates it. It's disgusting. It's gross. It's atrocious. It brings death. It brings disease. It brings kidnapping and murder. It brings human trafficking. But this Jesus was willing to go through that darkness there on the cross all alone and suffer the punishment of God. But not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Not just for senior citizens, but also for young persons. Not just for males or females or Jews, but for all who would believe. In the Mariana Trench and in the Challenger Deep, only a select few in special high-tech million-dollar vehicles can plummet the darkness and enjoy the wonders of the unknown. But now, because of what Christ did, we need not be highly trained explorers in special vessels or somehow live exemplary lives compared to other humans. Now all who believe in Christ and that He took their place have access to the God of the universe, a God who's separated from humanity by galaxies of sin, now has made a way for you and I to draw near, even for the forgiveness of the deepest, darkest sins. Stephen Charnock said this, God knows all that is done in the most secret caverns of the heart. No place is deprived of his presence. Perhaps you're here this morning with a dark secret, a sin that seems unforgivable. It separates you from God because of its darkness, its ghoulishness. And somehow you've tried to put on your mask and your snorkel by being good, by doing good things, perhaps by even joining a church and attending Sunday school. But Scripture says, not so, friend, for it is too deep and too dark, and the pressure too great and the qualifications too high. There is none that can plummet those depths or to somehow make up for those wrongs. But there is one who plummeted those depths. Think of this for a moment. And was willing to take upon himself the deepest, darkest, most heinous sins you could ever think or imagine, and stretch out his arms and allow sinners to pin him to a cross. That's who Jesus is. So if you're sitting there saying today, that's too incredible to be true, you're right. You're thinking well. It is too incredible to be true. Who would do such a thing? Who would be innocent in today's day and be willing to take that kind of reputation upon themselves? Would you? You wouldn't. That's why a movie like The Sound of Freedom, you would cringe. That's why you would even likely get angry. That's why you would say, how could someone fill in the blank? But friend, that someone, the Bible says, is you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter your good works, listen, they're not good enough. They're not righteous enough. This is God's standard, perfection. If you've reached that standard, then you are good enough. Then you can enter into the Holy of Holies, and you don't need Christ. But if you're like the rest of us, we need someone who is willing to take our place, because we recognize that we've sinned over and over and over, whether it's jealousy or anger or just thoughts in our mind. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the gospel invitation to you this morning. God made a way. Christ made a way, and the curtain is torn. But notice, it's torn from top to bottom. The curtain veil was 60 feet high, if you can imagine. I don't know how high these curtains are here. My hand is 8 feet. I'm guessing maybe 24 feet, maybe three of me. But imagine 60 feet, more than twice that high, but 4 inches thick. Imagine the weight of that curtain, this enormously heavy and bulky thing is ripped open. But it's ripped open, notice, from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, something that only the Divine One could do. Only the Divine One could qualify. Only someone who was a perfect man and yet divine at the same time. To be able to take the pressure of the depths that would crush anyone else who ever attempted. Hebrews says it this way, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Not only was the temple veil ripped and torn asunder so that now we can have access to God through Christ. We can have communion with God. God says that he will make his abode in our hearts. He will come to us top to bottom. He will change us, give us new values, new hope, cause our minds to think totally differently in a way that's in accordance with truth and righteousness. The sign of the curtain torn, the sign of the earthquake, the earth shook and the rocks were split. There's a sense almost as if the earth understands what's going on. And certainly Jerusalem is under a fault line, and perhaps there have been many different quakes, but at this particular moment, at this particular time, in the midst of total darkness, encompassing the land for 3 hours, those who are paying attention had to think this thought, something is different that's happening here. Verse 52 talks about this fourth sign that opened tombs. The tombs were also opened to many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. Questions, right? Are these zombies that are rising from the grave? Where did they go for 3 days that Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday until the resurrection when they appeared to everybody else? Did they resume their old bodies? Were they translated back to heaven shortly after the resurrection? Or did they live among the people for many years? We don't know. But Matthew is making note of this true fact that these hagion, these holy ones, these saints, he's making note of these signs, the darkness, the curtain split in two, the earthquake, the open tombs. He's trying to convey this truth that light has conquered this darkness, that the temple requirements and separations have been fulfilled, torn asunder and crossed over. Even the earth is rumbling with awe and bows its knee. And now even death dies in defeat as God's holy ones escape somehow. Death was split in two. The grave was not shut over. Those in the past who had hoped in Christ, those who had breathed their last breath and had a stone placed on top of them to seal their lifeless bodies from the living world above them, separating them from the living. Now, at this moment, this strategic moment in time, this holy moment in time that all the holy ones look forward to, long to experience. There was no barrier now between the righteous dead and the living God. The hope of the Messiah to come was now the Messiah realized. The fruition of sins forgiven was actualized when? At the moment of Christ's death. Why? Because punishment was enacted. It was completed. Christian, God does discipline you because he disciplines those he loves. But hear me, he doesn't punish you for your sins. He doesn't judge you for your sins because he's already punished his own son. He's already judged every sin you will ever commit at the cross on that day when Christ willingly died in your place. The penalty's paid. It's finished. when John tells the story of Jesus on the cross, he says that Jesus said something that Matthew doesn't mention. He said this, tetelestai, which means paid in full. It was an accounting term. It means the balance is paid. You're free of debt. Jesus has taken your place. Do you hear the sound of freedom? He's taken your punishment. He went to that deep, dark place. Darker than the Mariana Trench or Challenger Deep, a place where there's no life, a place of horrifying darkness since the day Adam and Eve plunged into darkness through the rebellion and pride and brought a canopy of darkness that covers every human heart, until the day that Jesus conquered the darkness with the light of light. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The signs, and last, the confession. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Hear me. These are not religious people. These are not Jews. These are not people who are familiar with Old Testament prophecy. These are people that do not know Jesus, but somehow they saw the signs and they saw what was happening. And they were filled, the Bible says, with awe. And they say, "Surely, surely this was the Son of God." What did they mean by that? Did they kind of mix kind of this religious Superman, maybe like the Avengers or something along those lines? Perhaps. But they recognized that this Jesus somehow had divine favor upon him. That somehow this man's life was different. That even the earth shook and trembled. And the sun did strange things. Almost as if this one was the creator. And they were the creation. Notice that the Gentiles unwittingly acknowledge who Jesus was by that placard. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now Roman Gentile soldiers acknowledge his lordship and divinity and say, "Surely this was the Son of God," simply because they see the signs. How about you this morning? Have you recognized the signs of God? Do you know individuals who are radically different because of an encounter with Jesus Christ? And perhaps you thought it was just a passing fad, but it's been year after year, decade after decade, and there's something different within them. There's a power, there's a value system, there's a worldview, there's a distinct presence that can't be explained away by goodness. There's a holiness, a willingness to ask for forgiveness, to humbly admit sin. There's a relationship with God. Behold, perhaps the sun not shining for 3 hours, or perhaps even an earthquake in the midst of a man who was hanging on a cross in a way different than anyone else he had ever seen who he crucified. Instead of hurling insults back, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." An inner nature, a powerful gripping of something outside themselves that has not only transformed their heart, but holds their heart. Perhaps you have seen those signs. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said this, "I tell you, you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep." even those who witnessed Jesus healing people born blind right in front of them, even though he raised the dead right in front of them, there were multiple witnesses. So much so, his enemies will say of them one time, of his followers, we cannot deny this great miracle because everyone knows it's true. But just don't speak of Jesus again. The worship team would come forward. Samuel Rutherford, on his deathbed, made this confession, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And Ann Ross' cousin wrote a hymn inspired by those words. Let me read them to you as the worship team comes up to lead us. "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well-spent journey through trials that lay between. The Lamb with his fair army in Zion's mountain stands, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Jesus didn't go through this darkness for darkness' sake. He went through this darkness, was willing to receive this punishment on your behalf, for the Father's sake and for your sake, for the glory of God, to display to the earth, this is what the true God is like, a God who is willing to do something that no one else could in order that those who would trust him would experience what they never would. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Christ of the cross. Let's stand and sing in response. Speaking of darkness, the Bible predicted this Messiah to come. And it said, "A people walking in great darkness have seen a light." And the light is shown out of darkness. John will continue that same thought and say, "The darkness has not overcome it." When I was watching that movie, there was a scene, I'm sorry I'm blowing it for some of you, but there was a scene where one of the individuals who was being trafficked was being rescued and they didn't know it. And there was this moment where they had to make a decision. Can I trust this man? I haven't been able to trust any man. Can I trust that this one really has good intentions for me? You're saying, come, come. Trust me. Trust me. I want to get you out of here. And every captive, every slave has had to make that decision in their life. Who do you trust? It was said of Jesus before he was born that this one would come and he would set the captives free. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, I want to put this as subtly as I can. I want to put it like Jesus would put it. Here's the truth. You're a captive. You're a slave to sin. And your owner and your master is the devil. And today, in this moment, as you heard this particular message, as this particular portion of Scripture was sovereignly opened up just for you, in order that you might experience freedom in order that you might experience light in exchange for darkness, holiness in exchange for sin. Friend, this is your moment. Will you trust Jesus? Will you trust Jesus with your eternity? If you will, you will experience freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the mocking of your own heart and mind. Freedom from the devil. A freedom that can't be bought and it can't be earned. A freedom that can only be received. A rescue in the making, and freedom in the waiting, if you'll simply say yes to Jesus. Don't miss this opportunity. God's tugging on your heart. Don't stand still. Don't remain silent. No sin is too great, and no rebellion too strong. His forgiveness and His acceptance is for all who would believe. Simply admit, God, I've been a captive of my own sin and lived my own life as my own God. And I see that I cannot, by my good works, plummet the depths of the darkness that encompasses me. And God, I believe that You sent Your Son to die for me and to take my place in my punishment. And I receive Jesus as Lord. I receive Him as my Savior. And Lord, I give You my life. I trust You. No one else is trustworthy. They've all sinned too. Won't you do that this morning and experience true freedom? Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for sending Your Son to do what no one else could do. Can't imagine that as a father, allowing or sending one of my sons or daughters to do such a thing. Lord, I don't have that kind of love within me, but You do, and You did. And I pray for those who do not know You. I pray that they would fall to their knees, they would cry out, Jesus, save me, just save me. I don't even remember those fancy words the preacher just said, just save me. I know I need a Savior. Save me, forgive me, and come live within me. I will follow You by Your grace. Lord, do that many times over. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, for those who are here today, and they don't have freedom. They're captive to something. And You want to speak a word of freedom to them as well. They've received eternal life. And they have this freedom, but they're not acting on it. The cage door has been opened, the shackles have been removed, but they're staying in the cell. They're staying in the cell and they're holding on to some particular sin, some particular unbelief. And though they're free in Christ, they're living like a captive. Lord, I pray that You would help them just to release whatever that is and to walk out that door walk out that cell, walk out that prison yard, and experience the freedom that you have for them. Lord, would you help them to do that even now? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.